This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
It was January of 1974, the Reader's Digest issue. And here was the title of the article written by Billy Graham. Whatever Happened to the Old-Fashioned Sabbath? That's the title. 1974. God never formulated a commandment arbitrarily, he said, as a killjoy measure. It was out of concern for our deepest needs. We've turned God's day, meant for refreshment of body and spirit, into just another frenetic holiday, polluting it just as we are daily polluting the air we breathe and the water we drink. We crowd into sports arenas, theaters, and racetracks to receive secondhand thrills and then drive home along glutted highways. And in this frantic push for pleasure, he said, we hazard our health by putting undue strain on our nervous systems. Even inorganic machinery can't run continuously without the danger of breakdown. And even the atheistic rulers of the Soviet Union, whose revolutionary founders first decreed a seven-day work week, make mandatory a weekly day of rest now. So he says, make your Sabbath distinctive. Make your Sabbath a family affair. It was on the Sabbath that Jesus performed many of his most notable acts of compassion, said Billy Graham. Make your Sabbath a day of regular public worship. Christ set the example. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And when we bring such a spirit to the Sabbath, he said, we will surely join the psalmist who exclaimed, this is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Introduction from Billy Graham, January 1974, from the Reader's Digest. Today, we take a look at this matter of the Sabbath. Is there the Sabbath or just a Sabbath? Well, maybe we should talk about that. There's so many things that we could talk about concerning the Sabbath, which the Hebrews call the Shabbat. The Shabbat, which means the day of cessation from labor. That's really what it means, cessation from labor. 23 years ago, I did a six-month teaching concerning the matter of the Sabbath. One of the aspects of that was titled, The Art of Sabbath Avoidance. The Art of Sabbath Avoidance. Well, we could begin by forgetting the Sabbath. Then we have attitudes that produce action contrary to the Sabbath. And then we have defenses that define our destiny, such as, hath God sept wrapped in religious garb, like, but that is legalism, but we're under grace. But did God really mean that? But wasn't that for the Jews? But our rest is in Christ, isn't it? But the Sabbath was made for man, wasn't it? But every day is the same, isn't it? But God doesn't mete out death to Sabbath breakers today, does he? But nobody in my church believes that. But we have freedom in Christ, don't we? But, and you can fill in the blanks with your question about why God said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It's the fourth commandment. It's the commandment in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, which links our relationship with God to our relationship with one another. If you'll notice that, the fourth commandment and everything after the fourth commandment is talking about our relationship with one another. So when a lawyer asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? You remember what he said. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first three commandments. And then the second, he said, is like unto that, which is all the commandments following the fourth commandments, and love your neighbors yourself. He said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. But what links those two? It's the Sabbath. So Isaiah was told by God to lift up his voice like a trumpet and show his people their transgressions. What was their primary transgression that God was concerned about? Their failure to remember the Sabbath. Question, if God were to tell you or me to lift up our voice like a trumpet today and show his people their transgressions, what would he focus on? Would he, like Isaiah, focus on the Sabbath? Maybe we have a problem with remembering. And so today on Viewpoint, we're going to be talking about that. And I know that those who are listening today are going to have all kinds of questions come up in your mind and heart. We have actually preemptively defined some of those by asking all of those 11 questions, or actually excuses wrapped in religious garb, to the question, hath God said? And so today on Viewpoint, a special guest joining us, he is from Holland, Michigan, but he's on sabbatical out there in the wild blue yonders of the Pacific Northwest. His name is Travis West, and he's joining us with his book, The Sabbath Way, Making Room in Your Life for Rest, Connection, and Delight. Travis, it's good to have you on the program.
Thanks so much, Chuck. It's great to be here.
Well, when you think about this, it appears that God had Sabbath on his mind going all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23. We find all of the Moedim, or the appointed days of the Lord, that are set there, but it begins with the Sabbath. Why would God begin all of his focus with the Sabbath?
Well, it actually goes much farther back than Leviticus 23. It's all the way back to the first page of the Bible.
Exactly.
The Sabbath is woven into the very fabric of creation that you know, we often think that the creation of humankind is the climax of creation, that we humans are creation's crown. But in truth, the Sabbath is the crown of creation.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes, absolutely. There's an old Jewish song that Abraham Joshua Heschel quoted in his famous book, The Sabbath, that says about the Sabbath, it says, last in creation, but first in intention. And that suggests that the whole point of the creation story in Genesis 1 is to build up to its climax of the Sabbath, of God entering and dwelling with God's creation in delight, all together in harmony. And so it's right there at the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of time, that God desires a balance between work and rest, and that God desires to connect and be with and take delight in what God created. And God wants what was created to connect to each other and find delight in each other's presence as well. That includes, of course, us and the animals and all of creation itself.
Well, it's interesting because here we have, right there in creation, God rested on the seventh day and he declared it to be holy. He sanctified or set it apart. God did that, and that was before the law was given. So it's not a matter of the law, only the law accentuated or repeated it, but it was something woven deep in creation, as you said, and will lead us also to the second coming of Christ, where there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. All of it here on Viewpoint Today. Stay tuned, friends. This is Viewpoint.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
One has said that it wasn't that the Sabbath, that the Jews kept the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath kept the Jews. Well, to a certain extent, that may be true. Remember, it was when God called his children out of Egypt, out of the spirit of Egypt, out of the spirit of bondage, that he met them in the wilderness of Sinai, and there he gave the 10 words or the 10 commandments from Mount Sinai, And the fourth one was, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It is the longest expression of all of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Tells us, in essence, what should be done or what should not be done, and the attitude with which it should be kept. And so there we have it given right there as the children of God came out of Egypt. The problem with that is that God took the children of Egypt out, the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he could never get Egypt out of them. And so they were not allowed into his promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb, two who agreed with God. Question, do you agree with God? I'm not asking that just a rhetorical. I'm asking that to probe deeply into your mind and heart today. Do you agree with God? Now, that's a solemn question, because in reality, none of us want to say, no, I don't agree with God. So then, if God says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, what do you say? What do I say? That's the interesting question that we face here today on Viewpoint. And as we always say, Viewpoint determines destiny. So our special guest today, Travis West, with his book, The Sabbath Way, is not intended to, shall we say, get into the weeds of so what people would normally call legalism, but rather to flesh out the real implications and meaning for the Sabbath way or the Sabbath rest that was so critical in the mind and heart of God. So give us just a thumbnail sketch, Travis, of not a long journey, but a thumbnail sketch of how it is you and your wife took a trip to Israel, to Jerusalem, and here you were, a Gentile believer. You were in seminary, as I recall, and you took a trip to Jerusalem, and something changed in your mind and heart. What happened?
Yeah, so I was, my wife and I were studying, I was studying outside of Jerusalem, learning biblical Hebrew while I was in seminary. And the years prior to our trip there for the summer had been marked by a series of significant losses, the loss of her parents' marriage and right before we got married, and my parents' marriage right after we got married.
Ouch.
But more than anything, it was the loss of health. My wife was, we learned on our honeymoon that she was struggling with some sort of health concern, and it turned out to be a rather mysterious chronic illness that has persisted in some ways to this very day.
Mm.
And we got married 22 years ago.
So the phrase from death to us part in sickness and in health had to mean something for you.
Well, the order of that vow was really important in sickness and in health. And we started with the sickness part, and we're hoping yet for the health part to come. But that had, as I described in the book, that experience of being overwhelmed by these losses, particularly the loss of my wife's health, exiled us from our delight.
Mm.
We were very delightful, happy-go-lucky, laugh, playful people, and that brought a level of seriousness to our life that we hadn't known up to that point in that way. And so we were overwhelmed, we were just in survival mode every moment of every day, just trying to pay for the bills. She wasn't able to work. I was a full-time student, also working in a church, also trying to try on this new vocational vision of becoming a professor of Old Testament.
Mm.
And so all of this was making life very complicated and difficult, but also hopeful and with great possibility. I was really excited about the possibilities of becoming a professor.
So it was in all of that context, with all of that background, that you were given this opportunity to head over to Jerusalem for a while.
Exactly, yeah. So we brought all of this baggage with us, And that baggage was not just sort of the weight of life, but it was also just the rat race. I mean, I was doing everything in my power to keep our life together, and my wife was doing everything in her power to try and get to the bottom of her health. And we were just running. And so that summer, we encountered something we had never encountered before. And that was a kind of communal commitment to Sabbath. Now, we didn't experience any formal Jewish Sabbath while we were there, but the whole city around us shut down. The buses didn't run. None of the shops were open. None of the restaurants were open.
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem while we were there. And so Sabbath was, in the mid-2000s, still a cultural practice. It is still a cultural practice there, although that's declining, I think.
Right. Even that's threatened there.
Sure, I think so, yeah. but the fact that we had no other option but to rest was what really was life-changing for us.
Mm.
Neither of us had experienced Sabbath in our homes growing up. Outside of visits to my grandparents' house when I was a kid, mm-hmm. they were fairly conservative and pretty rigid in their definition of Sabbath, as you alluded to just a minute ago with the kind of the legalistic definitions of Sabbath. That was my grandparents to a T. I mean, they were incredibly beautiful people, but their convictions around Sabbath were absolute. And it was really just a day of not doing anything. And the space was created, but nothing was then added to fill it.
Mm.
And so my wife and I didn't have any models for what to do with Sabbath. So when we came back from Jerusalem, we had this deep conviction that this was the rhythm that our life needed in order for us not just to survive, but to move towards flourishing. But we had no idea what to do, where to begin. We didn't have any life-giving models that we could follow. And so we just kind of tried to make it up as we went along. And you know, there were books that we read Heschel, of course, also read a book by Norman Wiersbe, Living the Sabbath, that was really influential, kind of all of these things expanding my understanding and my vision of Sabbath beyond just simply a 24-hour period at the end of the week that you kind of tack on, and you have to go to church, and then you have to do the family meal, and then, you know, you can't do anything else during the day or something.
Mm.
That's sort of the extent of the vision that I had known as a child. And those books and others expanded my imagination into Sabbath actually as an entire way of life.
All right. So you wrote the book called The Sabbath Way. I think that basically communicates exactly what you just said, making room in your life for rest, connection, and delight. And, friends, this is a $19 book. It's going to be on our website for $18. Just go to the website, saveus.org, saveus.org. Give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 7. 0879 Richmond, Virginia 23255. If you're writing a check, add $6 for postage and handling, and we'll put the Sabbath Way in your hands. Now, your writing of this book is not intended to give you a 10-point outline of this, that, or the other that you can or cannot do on the Sabbath and that kind of thing. It's a bigger picture, and I think your title is apropos. The Sabbath Way. It's about what this is really about. And interestingly, Travis, we find that the Bible begins with God's conclusion of creation with resting on the Sabbath, and he set aside the seventh day, and he not only set it aside, but he sanctified it. And basically, long before the law was ever given, He actually set the Sabbath into his entire creation ordinance. What's fascinating is that at the end of 6,000 years and a Sabbath millennium, we know then that the Bible says there remaineth yet a rest unto the people of God. And that comes with the presence of Jesus himself, Yeshua, the Savior of the world, who was to be the Prince of Peace. And when he comes to rule and reign, it will be as if it were a Sabbath where all who follow him are going to be at peace and at rest. And interestingly, he comes at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the seventh of all of the seven feasts of the Lord, and is considered the ultimate feast of the Lord, in which there is such joy and such peace that I believe it's because it really represents the Sabbath of creation. So we have it all pictured there in the scriptures from the very Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book. So let me just throw out some questions for our listeners here before you and I delve in more deeply to how you perceive the Sabbath way and how it makes a difference not only in your life and would make a difference in the life of our listeners. Here are a series of questions, friends. These are questions that I laid out in a message of 6 months delivered to our congregation in 2002. Why should the Sabbath be kept? Who should keep the Sabbath? When should we keep the Sabbath? What should we do to keep the Sabbath? Where should we keep the Sabbath? How can we keep the Sabbath holy? Preparing to keep a holy Sabbath. A holy Sabbath isn't an unhappy Sabbath. So I think those questions actually incorporate and encompass virtually everything ultimately that you have included in your book, The Sabbath Way. So we want to talk about that and apply it, because without application, information is an idle thing. We don't do just information here on this program, Travis. It's all about application. So when Jesus, when the scripture says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, there's something about the remembering that is important to God. The question is, why? Make an interesting statement, a succinct statement. Why is this important to God?
Why is remembering the Sabbath important to God? Yeah,
exactly.
Well, I completely agree with you that Sabbath is not just about information. It's about practice. And the interesting thing about the word remember is that in the biblical Hebrew, the word remember does not simply mean the cognitive act of calling to mind.
Exactly.
To remember something is to enact it, to embody it, to remember with your whole person.
Which is also true of the word believe. The word believe in the Hebrew version is not about a cognitive assertion to a bunch of facts, but it's actually conforming your life to what you say you believe, right?
Yeah, it's related to the word amen, actually.
So be it, right.
We conclude our prayers, yeah. Yeah, and the word righteousness, interestingly enough, is not primarily a legal term in biblical Hebrew, but rather it's the conforming of our lives and our behavior to the rhythms and the patterns of creation. And one scholar that I love has suggested a better translation for tzedakah than righteousness is sustainability.
Hmm. Well, that's getting too close to environmentalism these days, political correctness.
Well, I think you can't talk about Sabbath and not talk about the environment.
Well, yeah. There's a difference between talking about the environment and environmentalism, which is another whole worship center. We'll be right back after this, friends. The Sabbath Way, making room in your life for rest, connection, and delight.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. When I was in high school and then also in college, I studied French for a few semesters. And one of the phrases that I remember very distinctly is this phrase, quelle heure est-il, which actually means, what time is it? What time is it? Well, we might answer that question, it's time to remember the Sabbath. It's time to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy, because that's exactly what God said. And Jesus didn't deny it. Jesus didn't deny it. He said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you see the Father. And God changes not. Therefore, the command to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy has not changed. So what has changed? We've changed, haven't we, Travis?
We have.
So how have we changed? I remember back at the time when Billy Graham wrote that article for the Reader's Digest concerning whatever happened to the Sabbath. At that time, there was a bumper sticker that had come out. It said, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get.
Yeah.
Sounds an awful lot like not remembering the Sabbath. Remember that?
Yeah, absolutely.
That's never God's intention, is it?
No, I don't think so. I think God wants us to be as present and attentive to our lives as we possibly can. And one really effective way of preventing us from actually being present to our life while we're living it is to hurry and to rush around.
Yeah.
I think those things are absolutely antithetical to what I call the Sabbath way. What I try to do in the book is to explore the ways in which the Sabbath is inherently countercultural.
Mm-hmm.
And so you said, what has changed? We have changed. And I think that's true. We have, life, culture, society has changed a lot over the last 60 years since Billy Graham wrote that, or 50 or however long it was. And over the last 500 years, society is always evolving. But the Sabbath is an inherently counter-cultural practice in that, as you mentioned earlier in the show, it was one thing to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, but another thing entirely to get Egypt out of the people of Israel.
Right.
And this is why God brought them into the wilderness after delivering them from Egypt, because the wilderness in the biblical imagination is a place of transformation. It's a place of stripping away of the conveniences and the things that allow us to believe that we are autonomous and can live on our own. It strips all of those things away. It strips our identity away. And it brings us, it strips it because the wilderness cannot provide the basic necessities of human life.
And so the real focus of the wilderness is to build trust. The issue,
exactly.
That's what God is after, what he's been after from the get-go. It's the problem that Adam and Eve had. They didn't trust God. They substituted another alternative trust system, and it was considered rebellion against God. Israel did the same thing in the wilderness, and that's why only 2 out of 600,000 men who God took out of Egypt were allowed into the promised land. And so the promise of God has everything to do with trusting him, doesn't it?
Yeah, and trust has everything to do with relationship and coming to know this God. And, of course, the people of Israel at the time, coming out of Egypt, they didn't know anything about this God because he had more or less been silent for 400 years.
Right.
But the time of the wilderness was this intimate time. Even in the book of Jeremiah, God reflects back, if we could just return to the time of the wilderness when we were so intimate, like lovers. And that intimacy comes from that sense of having all of your conveniences stripped away and you're left torn open. And that openness, that pain, that vulnerability, that experience of being lost and not being able to control your own life situation, that opens you to cry out, to receive, to pray, to search, and to find your needs by the hand of God.
And all of that requires time and time together. And that's the one thing that has been stripped away in Western culture is time together. And marriages have fallen apart. Yeah, exactly. There is no time at all. It's like the song that says back in the 60s, time, oh, good, good time, where have you gone? And God is the God in time, but he wants us to remember him in time so that we'll be prepared for when Jesus returns and we can celebrate with the Prince of Peace, who we will have an immediate presence with us, and we're not ready for that. I mean, the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. How can we possibly be still when everybody has earbuds in their ears? Our kids are absolutely 100% addicted to cell phones. There's no place for rest or peace at all, is there?
No, and our kids aren't the only ones who are addicted to their cell phones.
You got that right.
Adults are as well. In fact, and sometimes in ways that are worse than our kids.
Mm.
I think, one of the real challenges to Sabbath is, as you say, is a lack of time. But it's not that we now have a shorter day, that we only have 20 hours a day than we used to have 24. We still have the same amount of time. It's just that we relate to it so differently.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the gifts of the Sabbath is to teach us slowly over time how to live in the present moment, how to live in the present tense, because the only time that actually exists is the present moment. But so many of us live caught in the past through our regrets, through our guilt, through our anger, through our resentments, or we're caught in the future through our anxieties and our fears and our worries.
Uh-huh.
But so few of us are actually able in our lives to live in the present moment. But the thing about living in the present moment is that God dwells in the present moment. And all time is present to God. And so if we are caught in our past or our future, which in terms of time literally don't exist, then we actually cut ourselves off from being present to God, because God dwells in the present. And when we can find our way into the present moment, we can not only encounter God, but we open ourselves to experience joy and delight. And my conviction is that the gift of the Sabbath is delight. Isaiah says, call the Sabbath a delight.
Right.
And this was entirely lost in my childhood conversations around.
Well, it was entirely lost in Israel, too. It was entirely lost in Israel. Otherwise, God would not have told Isaiah, lift up your voice like a trumpet and give warning to my people. They have missed the whole point, And they're saying the Sabbath is a drudgery. It's something we don't like, and we're trying to do everything we can to circumvent around it. And he said, no, call the Sabbath a delight. And
this was in response to Isaiah's perception that the Sabbath had become not only a system of legalism that the leaders would use to control the people underneath them, but it was also used as a facade to hide exploitative business practices. In Isaiah 58, this is exactly what's being right. talked about. You exploit your workers, you cause fights, you cry up to heaven, but then you're just waiting to be able to, you know, have a high markup the next day and exploit all of your neighbors. And so is this the Sabbath? Is this the fast? Is this the Sabbath that I have chosen? No, the Sabbath that I have chosen is a Sabbath of justice, a Sabbath that honors the dignity of every human and all of creation. Now, we were talking about land earlier, right before the break. You can't read Sabbath in the Bible and not get connected to God's impassioned love and desire to defend the dignity of creation. And creation is always, both animals and the land, included in the Sabbath command.
Well, it is. There was a seven-year, make sure the land rests every seventh year, and Israel didn't do that for 10 times seven. So God says, okay, I'm going to give the land all the rest that you refuse to give them, and I'm going to send you to Babylon for 70 years.
Yeah, I mean, just think about that for a minute. This is coming from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, which is a little different from the ordering of the books in the Old Testament, but in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last chapter in the Bible. And the second-to-last verse of the Bible says that God justified the exile because the people of Israel did not honor the Sabbath for the land.
Well, it's called Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, and that is a problem, and God is yet going to give peace to the land of Israel, but before that happens...
Well, it raises an important question for me, because that reference to Eretz was not a political reference to the region or the nation of Israel, but the physical dirt that the people of Israel had not given the dirt its Sabbath rest.
Now, that's one of the reasons why they can't give away the physical dirt. They can't give it away because it's God's.
The application is a little closer to home for me, that how are we treating the dirt on our land? And how long will God allow us to mistreat it and exploit it and overdraw it?
Interesting point. We'll be back after this. Friends, get a copy of the book, The Sabbath Way. That's a $19 book. Here's for $18 on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. We'll be right back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by His Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org.
the enemy. That is anybody other than true believers in Islam. Jihad simply means that Muslims are required to fight the enemy of Allah until the enemies die or Muslims die. Now can you see why Khomeini cannot surrender? They're required to fight the enemies until either the enemies die or the Muslims die. And all who are not Muslims are deemed from their viewpoint to be infidels or the enemy. And if we don't understand that, which is critical for all non-Muslims to comprehend, to accept at face value their viewpoint of Islam. It's indeed the Islamic missionary method. If they will not submit as conquered, they must die, for Allah will not countenance any resistance. And even the resistance of conscience is not recognized. If we really understand jihad in this way, that is defined in legal terms by the Islamic fiqh, consider this. Jihad is fighting anybody who stands in the way of spreading Islam, or fighting anyone who refused to enter Islam based on the Surah 839 of the Quran. So, interestingly, Islam is not just a religion, it's a government. Also, Islam teaches that Allah is the only authority, therefore political systems must be based on Allah's teaching and nothing else. People fighting jihad, therefore, have to consider themselves to have succeeded when a nation declares Islam as both their religion and their form of government. And because of this belief system, Islam gains jurisdiction over the nations and the world through jihad. That's how Muhammad and his crew almost took over all of Europe. Until 700-something AD, Islam was on the verge of taking over all of Europe, and they were stopped. In France, so for a genuine Muslim, Allah gains supreme jurisdiction over the planet and his peoples when the worship of Allah is universal with no resistance, and the rule of Sharia law is universal with no resistance. So you can see the very concept of democracy or a republic, a true republic, democratic republic, as a form of government is fundamentally inconsistent with the Islamic belief, governmental way of existence. So it shouldn't be a mystery, I think, that a genuine democratic form of government can neither thrive nor survive wherever Islam has become deeply rooted. Only brutal dictators have been able to restrain the insurgent violent force of those who employ jihad to advance and enforce true Islamic life and jurisdiction. Western dreams such as, you know, democratic freedoms are an illusion driven either by ignorance or intentional rejection of reality due to the thought-paralyzing constraints, I think, of political correctness. To persist in embracing those kinds of hopes is not only irrational and irreconcilable with Islamic belief, but is profoundly pernicious or deadly for the rest of the planet. So, please understand that the battle for King of the Mountain is now being fully engaged. Ultimately, that's what this is. This is one massive demonstration of this battle for King of the Mountain, because Islam intends to rule the world from the Temple Mount, as they have declared. Now, somebody might say, well, I hear that know that Islam is really a peaceful religion because you can find in the Quran things that are peaceful. Well, it's true. You can. So let me explain this to you. The Prophet Muhammad's life in Mecca was mostly about prayer and meditation. So the verses of the Quran that were written or revealed in Mecca talk about peace and cooperation. But a major change took place in Medina. The mandate of Muhammad changed dramatically. In Medina, Muhammad became militant and reverted to violence and invasion as the means to propagate his so-called prophetic purpose and exemplify his power. So that's when jihad was born. 60% of the Quranic verses talk about jihad, which stands to reason because Muhammad supposedly received most of the Quran after he left Mecca. So jihad became the basic power and driving force of Islam. The problem is, unfortunately, to the average reader, the surahs in the Quran are not organized chronologically as to which were prompted or penned in Mecca and which were inspired or written in Medina. While there are some versions of the Quran which identify which verse as to where it was revealed, whether Mecca or Medina, normally a reader has to consult more scholarly Islamic references in order to know. So Muhammad's message, for its radically contradictive moving from Mecca to Medina, is very difficult for the average reader to figure out. So religious pluralists and multiculturalists are bound by political correctness and invariably invoke the peaceful platitudes of Mecca, ignoring purposely the far greater and later vitriolic and violent provocations coming from Medina. So how then are the vast differences resolved and rationalized within Islam? How did the Jew and the Christian, the other people of the book, so to speak, become transformed from friend to foe so as to become the implacable and eternal enemies of Islam, destined to be eradicated from the earth? Well, Islamic scholars bridge the disconnect. It was accomplished by the principle of nasq, which means to resolve contradictions, new revelations would be deemed to override all previous revelations. There are at least 114 verses in the Quran that speak of love, peace, and forgiveness. But when Surah 9.5 was later revealed, it canceled out all those 114 previous verses. So consider, as we wrap up, the global implications of this verse in the context of the battle for King of the Mountain. Here it is. Fight and slay pagans, that is non-Muslims, wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. That's known as the verse of the sword, and it explains that Muslims must fight anyone who chooses not to convert to Islam. It's considered to be the final development of jihad in Islam. So this principle of nasq, that's spelled N-A-S-K-H, is very strong. And if a verse is nasq or overwritten, it is as if that verse doesn't even exist, even though you can read it. So jihad has thus become the basic power and driving force of Islam. I hope this is somewhat helpful. And if you want to find out more about this in at least understandable detail, you might want to get a copy of my book, King of the Mountain. There's a chapter called Muhammad versus the Pope. Muhammad versus the Pope, you might find that very interesting as well, particularly for Roman Catholics who listen to this program, which they do. So, the book, King of the Mountain, The Eternal Epic End Time Battle, is a $20 book, yours available for $15 on our website. You will not be able to get this book on Amazon. The last book was sold about a month ago. The last book was sold about a month ago on Amazon. So now, if you want a copy of this book, which you should want, because it's going to open to you the vast array of how things are developing prophetically and geopolitically for the past 6,000 years to today, it's eye-opening, and it will help you to prepare your own heart. It really will. Because ultimately, the question is, who rules upon the throne of your heart? Because the Temple Mount itself becomes somewhat of a symbol for where God rules. And ultimately, he doesn't rule in temples made with hands. He rules in the heart of men, at least those who voluntarily submit to his rule and reign. Get a copy of the book, King of the Mountain, on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA. Or write to us at Save America Ministries. P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. I don't think you're going to be disappointed, friends. Don't try to read it all in one evening, but you'll be glad you did. That is, you got the book. God bless. Become a partner. Do it today. And don't delay.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.